The title for today's sermon is Intentional Loving Relationships in the ICU. I will unpack that a little bit. First of all, I just want to even reflect on my own mom, because back in 1986, many of you know that my whole life changed when the vehicle I was riding in was hit head-on by another vehicle. I was 15 and a half years of age, and upon that initial impact, my life was no longer in my hands. The multiple injuries that I had received caused me to become just incapacitated. And if it was not for the rescue of a number of different people, I would not be here today. In other words, I was in no shape to care for myself. Each person who helped play a vital role in my rescue were varied. There were some that were following the car that I was in that saw the whole thing and called 911. Then there were the firemen who stepped in, took out the jaws of life, started to cut the car open like a can opener, and extracted me from the car. There was no way I was going to get out of that car without the help of those men. And then third, there was the medical team that ended up rushing me to the hospital. To Everett General in Everett. As loving and caring as all of these who were involved so far, those who reported the accident, the firemen, nor the medical team could have saved me. What I needed was a physician to intimately examine me. A physician who had compassion on my state, who could care for me, and who could understand exactly what I needed to survive. If there was no physician, I would have died from internal bleeding within a matter of moments. I spent almost 4 weeks in the ICU. I had three different surgeons who ended up operating on me during that time. Each of those physicians spent a great deal of time understanding my needs. They found out what was broken, what needed to be fixed. To this day, I can remember each of their names. I can remember Dr. Spencer, who was there that night when I arrived at the ER, who took out the intestine that was damaged to stop the internal bleeding. He knew to shove something down my throat to begin to extract the water that was in my lungs. He was the one who initiated all of that. Later on, there was Dr. Frost, who ended up amputating my leg and to save my life as gangrene was climbing up my leg. And Dr. Wallenick, who repaired my spine and inserted Harrington rods. By the time I left, each of these surgeons literally knew me inside and out. I became intimately acquainted with each of them, and I learned to trust what they had to say. Each displayed great compassion for my well-being and took the time to understand me in my greatest need. And when we observe Jesus and how he modeled for us what it means to love others. He demonstrated these qualities perfectly. I actually took the letters ICU and broke it down into an acronym so you can easily remember this when I ask you questions about it later. I stands for intimacy, C stands for compassion, and U for understanding. I know that there aren't great physicians that are out there. The better your physician, the better, the more intimate relationship you will have with them, the better compassion they will have for you, and the better understanding they will have. Jesus, being the perfect physician, has perfect intimacy and perfect compassion and perfect understanding of us. And what I want to do this morning is I want to see these three elements in the person of Christ. So I want to see the ICU in Jesus. I want to see the intimacy, the compassion, and understanding in his life and how he lived it out. Because there are some of us in this room who have decided we want to walk as Jesus walked. We want to minister to others as he ministered to others. So let's go ahead and look at the first one, I. There are many places in scriptures where I could go for this, but we will just take this one. In John 3:22, Jesus showed his intimacy with his followers, those that were beginning to gather around him. You could call them believers or non-believers who were seekers, whatever they were at this point. It says in John 3:22, after these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he was spending time with them and baptizing. It's interesting when you look at this word. Greek words are different than English words, obviously, but there's one word in the Greek which we have to use four words to explain in the English. And so the words he was spending time can actually be condensed to one Greek word, and that is the word diatribo. Diatribo actually means to wear or to spend, to wear through. It is to rub continually, to wear away, or consume by rubbing. And we get this picture of when Jesus spent time with his disciples, there was a rubbing going on. There was a continual wearing that was happening. Intimacy happens this way when we learn to rub off on one another. And we don't repel one another, but we allow the rubbing to smooth off the rough edges. This is when an intimate relationship can begin to form. What kind of people did Jesus spend time rubbing off on? You might be surprised. In Luke chapter 5, verse 27 through 29, it states, after that he went out and noticed a tax collector named Levi sitting in the tax booth. And he said to him, follow me. And he left everything. He left everything behind and got up and began to follow him. And Levi gave a big reception for him in his house, and there was a great crowd of tax collectors and other people who were reclining at the table with them. Now, it's interesting, taken from the Baker commentary, it states that Matthew, the man who records all of this, having himself been a tax collector, was no stranger to the intense hatred with which especially the scribes and Pharisees regarded the people who belonged to this class called the tax collectors. The tax buyers, or the farmers, had paid a fixed sum of money to the Roman government for the privilege of levying tolls upon exports and imports, as well as upon whatever merchandise passed through the region. The main tax offices were located at Caesarea, Capernaum, and Jericho. The farmers would submit their rights to chief publicans, or chief tax collectors, who employed publicans to do the collecting. Sounds like the mob. No wonder they were hated. These charged what the traffic would bear, which was huge sums. So the publican had the reputation of being an extortionist. If he were a Jew, he was regarded by his fellows as being also a renegade or a traitor, for he was in the service of the foreign oppressor. So this is who Jesus spent his time hanging out with. What's fascinating is that when you go to Matthew chapter 9, it adds something to this. Matthew 9:10 says, "Then it happened that as Jesus was reclining at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to the disciples, 'Why is your teacher eating with the tax collectors and sinners?'" The low esteem in which publicans were held appears from many passages of Scripture which often use publican or tax gatherers synonymous with sinners. And they often it's stated in one breath, the tax gatherers and the sinners. The two designations being regarded as synonyms. Remember the word sinner? Sinner is one who deviates away from the plan of God. Sinner actually means to miss the mark. So if God's bullseye for each one of us is for each of us to love him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and that was the ideal in the very beginning of time, when he created all things to obey him. If you disobey him, you miss the mark, which causes all of us to be sinners. However, there's a sinner, which we all find ourselves in the camp of, and then there's the lowlife of society. And that's what the tax gatherers and these sinners are being talked about. These are those that would be looked on with suspicion, those that would be thieves, those that would be harlots. Anybody who you would look on and you would say what they do in their life is a life of sin. These are the riffraff that Jesus is rubbing shoulders with. The tax gatherers and the sinners. The opposite of this word, sinner, is words like innocent or guiltless, or the word just. One who recognizes that God has rights upon his life. He submits himself to be God's rightful possession. So a sinner is one who lives for himself. And he will get what he can because he's only thinking about himself. He does everything that's right in his own eyes. Now, the reason why I unpack this is because it's the tax gatherers and the sinners that seem to be coming to Jesus. Which poses a little problem, don't you think? Why would sinners and tax gatherers flock to Jesus? So much so that what we're talking about here is at the beginning of his ministry when he's calling Levi for the first time. But later on in Matthew or in Luke chapter 15, notice what it says here. It says in 15:1, now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near him to listen to him. There was something about Jesus that was a magnetic pull. It had a magnetic pull on a portion of society who everyone else saw as to be the lowlifes. Wednesday night, we asked the question, why would this crowd seek Jesus out? I mean, Jesus is going to offend them with the truth somewhere along the lines. What was it about Jesus that allowed this society of riffraff to flock to him? Someone answered, one of the reasons why is that Jesus approached them on their turf. Unlike the religious leaders, because honestly, we have two different religious authorities here. When you find in the New Testament, you have Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, and then you have the religious establishment. You have the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, or the religious elite, when they saw Jesus living with rubbing off on the tax gatherers and the sinners, they looked on him with disdain. There's no way they would go to that part of society. To them, if that society somehow cleans up their act and comes to them, then they might be all right with that. But certainly, they would not go to them. Which all of this displays the intimate heart of our God. What is he really after? Who is he really looking for? In the Old Testament, it clearly states that he is looking for those who are humble and broken in heart. He's not looking for the proud. He's not looking for the mighty. He's not looking for the rich. He's not looking for the religious. As a matter of fact, he said that all those things are only hindrances to coming to God. It seems like there's a portion of people that are on the face of this earth, like we watched this video this morning, a people who are broken, and a people that know that they're broken. So if Jesus goes to them on their turf, he obviously was not afraid to be associated with them. Those with ill repute, he developed an intimacy level with those that would listen to him that caused multitudes to follow him and eventually seek him out. He loved people and they knew it. He loved people and they knew it. Which caused the lowliest of the low to have the courage to go listen to him and to spend time with him. He loved them and had great compassion for them. Notice what happens later on in Matthew chapter 9. It says, when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, why is your teacher eating with the tax collectors and sinners? But when Jesus heard this, he said, it is not those who are well healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion, not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but I came to call the sinners. Perhaps nowhere else in Scripture does Jesus give a story that best illustrates this model of compassion that he's talking about here than the story that we find about the Good Samaritan. This was on the heels of his conversation that he was having with a lawyer that was trying to frame him, and Jesus was discussing with him the greatest and the foremost commandment. Check this out. In Luke chapter 10, verse 25, and a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, "What is written in the law? How does it read to you?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." If you were with us yesterday in the men's breakfast, you know that by this time they had left off the whole "as yourself" part, but this lawyer must have been listening into some of the sermons that Jesus was preaching, and so he adds that in there. He gets the answer right. You love God with all your heart. You love your neighbor as yourself. And he said, and Jesus said to him, "You've answered correctly. You get a star. Do this and you will live." But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" That's a daring question to ask Christ. Notice what Jesus says. Verse 30, Jesus replied and said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a priest was going down on the road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side." But priests were supposed to help people. Priests are supposed to minister to. These are the professional helpers in society. But he passes by. Likewise, a Levite, who is from the elite. The Levites are the ones who are to lead the people to worship God. When he came to the place and saw him, he passed by on the other side. But notice what Jesus pulls out here. Another portion, another part of the riffraff of society. Somebody in who a Jew would not even want to talk about. Somebody who was a half-breed. Somebody who could never be redeemed. He says, but a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion. And came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. And he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. Now, you need to understand that the lawyer at this point is wanting to just close up his ears. He doesn't want to hear the rest of this story. Once Jesus brought the Samaritan into this story, it's not a good story anymore. The Samaritan cannot be the guy who is the hero. He can't be the hero in this story. But he is. Because according to Jesus, he's the one who is loving his neighbor as himself. He's the one that's extending the compassion. He's the one that cares. He said, on the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, "Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you." Here's a credit card. Charge whatever you need to it, and I'll pay for it all later. And then Jesus says to him, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? And he said, the one who showed mercy toward him. Then Jesus said to him, go and do the same. Jesus not only was intimately involved with people and displayed perfect compassion for them. Remember, a Jew would never want to even associate with a leper. They even made up rules for lepers. If you had leprosy, you had to stay a stone's throw away from everyone, and you had to shout, unclean, unclean, just so that you would not even come close to somebody with leprosy. But Jesus had compassion for people. He would take lepers into his arms and heal them. This is the heart of our God. Jesus not only displayed perfect compassion, but he also understood these people and their greatest need. Now, don't miss this part. Matthew 9, once again. But when Jesus heard this, he said, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. Jesus knows that the people that he is with are not healthy. They are sick. Then he says, but go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Notice what he's saying. The people that I'm hanging out with are sinners. They are enemies of God. They are sick. In their state, they are helpless. These are why I came. Go and learn what this means. I desire compassion. For those of you who think that you're right with God, don't look at the sinner in a different way than compassion, pity, love, care. He said, I did not come to call the righteous. I came to call sinners. Luke sheds even more detail upon Jesus' understanding of the crowd. Not only does he know that the people that he is with is sick, they are sinners, but notice what Luke says. 5:32, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He knew that sinners needed to repent. He knew that sinners needed to change their ways. He understood that. Remember, the word repentance means to have a change of mind from evil to good. It's somebody who has set in his heart that I am walking away from God. I'm going to do what I want to do. And it's calling a sinner to say, turn around. Stop going your way. The things that you are doing are a violation and an offense to a holy God. Turn around. And have a change of heart and mind. Jesus' message was to call sinners to repentance. But he did it in such a way that they flocked to him to hear him. In that, I believe the Holy Spirit wants to teach us. Because it's too easy to play the part of a Pharisee. to judge people or to keep people at a distance because they're not like us. When Jesus says, I could care less about your stinking sacrifices, I just want you to show compassion. Compassion. Mercy. See what's in front of you. See the one that lives next to you. See the one that you work next to. The one you go to school with. This is a display of the heart of God. In 2 Peter 3:9, it says, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. No wonder he raised up a generation of his own. He infused them with his own spirit for the purpose of calling sinners to repentance, to extend intimacy, love, and compassion to the world. No wonder God did that. Because God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Romans 2:4, Paul's reminding the believers, or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing? Remember, it was that the kindness of God that led us to repentance. And in the life of Jesus, we see that it's the kindness of God that led many to change, to have a change of heart and to have a change of mind. Now, what I'd like to do is just summarize all of this in one little story where we see all of these aspects of intimacy and compassion and understanding working its way out in these short few verses. And before I go there, I just want you to know that in this story, Jesus wonderfully displays and ministers all of these to a chief tax collector. He's not the lowest. He's the lowest of the low. And his name is Zacchaeus. I bet if we were in the room with the Pharisees before Jesus approached this man, they would probably say he was unsavable. Notice what Jesus and his life did in this man's life. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. There was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and he was rich. So people knew that this guy was living in the laps of luxury at the cost of what he has taken from his own people for the Roman government. Zacchaeus was trying to see who Jesus was. I wonder if he went to one of the parties. I wonder if he knew Matthew. I wonder if he was a part of the intimate setting in which he heard Jesus and he saw Jesus' compassion for the low. Zacchaeus was trying to see who Jesus was and was unable because of the crowd, for he was small in nature. He must have had like little guy syndrome, right? Big guy syndrome, whatever it's called. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree in order to see Jesus, for he was about to pass through that way. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, notice it's not Zacchaeus who approaches Jesus, it's Jesus who approaches Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house. There's no way a Jew would walk into Zacchaeus' house. So this invitation that Jesus gives to Zacchaeus is an extent of, I want to have intimate fellowship with you, Zacchaeus. And I don't care what others think when I'm with you. I love you, Zacchaeus. So what does Zacchaeus do? He hurries down. When they saw it, they all began to grumble, saying, he has gone to be the guest of a man who is like the sinner of all sinners, is what they're thinking in their mind. Man, he was with the tax collectors. Now he's with the chief tax collector. It might as well be Beelzebub. As they were in Zacchaeus' house, whatever the exchange, oh, I wish I would have heard the exchange. Maybe there was no exchange. Maybe Zacchaeus had been processing from one of the other parties that he had been with Jesus at, and Jesus had taught just enough where it just began to start sinking in. And it says, Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much. And Jesus said to him with compassion, today salvation has come to this house because he too is a son of Abraham. Jesus knew what happened in his heart. And here's the whole ICU in a nutshell. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. The chief physician, seeking out those who are sick. Now I'm going to give you a little preview of what we're going to talk a little bit in more depth next week. What is the ICU principle? What is the one thing that this all boils down to? Matthew 22:34 says, but when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered themselves together. One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. Verse 38, this is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. Now, what's fascinating is when you look at the word like, because the word like is the word homoios, which means one and the same. In other words, what Jesus is saying is, this is the commandment of God. You love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you love your neighbor as yourself. You can't divide them. You can't split them up. You can't do one without the other. To do one is to do the other. Jesus said, they're one and the same. To love your neighbor as yourself. Who's my neighbor? How does God want me to love my neighbor? These are the things that we want to wrestle with together. And I believe that as we contemplate these things with one another, as we learn to spend time with one another, rub off on one another, that the Holy Spirit is going to do something within us that will give us a compassion and a love for those in whom some of us may quite frankly just be cold to. And I confess that there are times in my life where I'm just cold. I don't want to engage in another human being's life. If they are engaged in sin, then that's their tough problem. But that's not the heart of our God. And we want to yield to his Spirit. We want to be filled with his Spirit. We want to be empowered with his Spirit. And I can guarantee you that when that happens, we will have an intimacy, a compassion, and an understanding for the lost that is unparalleled to anything that we could manufacture in our own flesh. Because it will be the love and the heart of God that is being displayed in our lives. And that's when the world will change. We shall love the Lord our God and our neighbor as ourself, so that you make the connection between the title and the acronym. Intentional relationships, intentional intimacy go hand in hand. Loving and compassion go hand in hand, and relationships and understanding go hand in hand. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we consider these things, we cry out to you, Lord. Lord, I confess that my heart is often cold. And there just seems to just be enough happening in my life where I don't want to invest in another's life. I make up all sorts of excuses. But Lord, I know in the end, I'm really grieving and quenching your spirit, and that's the last thing I want to do. So Lord, would you revitalize, rejuvenate, restore? Would you bring revival into our hearts? Would you help us to be people who walk by faith and not by sight? Would you show us how we can partner with one another, encourage one another, show us how to rub off on one another, because we want to walk in the footsteps of the Master. We want to hear you say in the end, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Master." Show us the works that you have prepared for each of us before the world began, and may we walk in them for your glory. In Jesus' name.